I'm sure most of you listened enough to the news to know that this past week, North Korea detonated another nuclear bomb, and a 10-kiloton bomb went off, the largest test to date, setting off a 5.3 earthquake, and rumblings obviously all over the world in the news world. CNN said yesterday, they said the response was swift and harsh. Russia, China, Japan, and the U.S. denounced the test. Really? Swift and harsh. You shouldn't have done that. Even Justin got on the day of it. I saw Justin on there, and he said, "We denounce this." It's like, really? So today we carry on as if nothing happened. Some of you probably didn't even know that it happened at all. Certainly there are some people that would. But it's like nothing changes. And so do the North Koreans, just kind of carry on doing what they're doing. But it's so far away, and we are certainly assured by our people that feed us the news and from the experts on all of this that if North Korea were ever to actually launch a nuclear strike, something will certainly be done. Now, they have launched 3 non-nuclear missiles at Japan this year, targeting one of the outlying islands, one from a sub and 2 from the mainland. You know, they're getting pretty close, but oh well. C.S. Lewis wrote this. It was in Pilgrim's Progress, actually. He said, "Security is man's greatest enemy." When we feel absolutely secure, like nothing bad will ever happen, we actually are in danger and don't even realize it. Trevor Harris was speaking at the camp this past weekend, and he reminded me of something that I've often thought of and certainly mentioned different times here. But every move of God in Scripture and in church history was preceded by a group of God-fearing people who focused on prayer and calling on God to move on their behalf. And when they've studied revivals, they've studied, and you look in Scripture, you even go back into Israel's history, it's when they began to call on God that God showed up. And we want God to show up, and we want God to intervene. I'm sure the people in Japan, if they thought that praying would settle that thing down, they certainly are feeling dangerously close to a threat. But we need God. But complacency is something else that's going on that kind of wars against that. Complacency most often brought on by an extended period of peace, and we see this both in the history of biblical history as well as in our own history since biblical times. Complacency was most often brought on by an extended period of peace, ease, and prosperity has always given ground morally and spiritually to God's enemies, both physical and spiritual. You see, when people are at ease and they think everything's fine and cool and nothing's ever going to go wrong, well, so what? So they're putting off bombs. We don't really care. It's not going to change the temperature of my coffee. And we just kind of let that stuff roll off. In Jesus' day, it was no different. The religious leaders, and we're not talking about the heathen, atheistic, Roman government kind of people that were in power, but the actual people that were supposed to be the leaders of God's people, teaching truth, they were so comfortable both in position and their tradition that they were not impressed by anything Jesus did or said. We read this in John chapter 12, verse 37, and this is speaking specifically of religious leaders of the day. John 12:37 says, "Even after Jesus had done all these miracles and signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him." They were not impressed. It's like, we don't know what kind of magic you're using, but we're not interested. In fact, they were quite upset about it. Now, there were others that took note, but there were certainly a group that were very complacent with the way things were, and they weren't ready for a change. I've often thought to myself, and I've heard it said by others, that we could never get that stuck in our thinking or that blinded by our religious traditions that we wouldn't recognize Jesus if he was about the town doing miracles. And I've had to rethink that because I don't know. I can't absolutely say that. You know, we can say great things from a distance when it's not us on the line. While prophesying about the end time conditions, the conditions that would be there before Christ's return, we read this in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. The prophet is getting this vision from God, and God is showing him what it will be like just before the return. Now, in Zephaniah's day, they don't know about Christ coming. They don't know about a lot of things. He is getting a rather unclear passage. Chapter 1, verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Now, the good thing is that God says, I will search with lamps, in indicating a thorough search, for anybody that still is interested in the things of God. And Jerusalem, I mean, in the specifics of this, could speak to the city, but it also speaks to the church. And he's talking about this. He said, to me, what they're saying is that the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. They have come to the place where they are living their lives according to their own natural abilities and their own ways of doing things. We can handle this. I can do this. Each man for himself, each household for themselves, everybody taking care of their own. And God, he's not going to judge us. There's no hell. He's not going to reward us. There's no heaven. There's just that. You know, that's the best biblical definition of complacency I was able to find. The Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. That you're absolutely complacent with your situation when you're not even caring whether God does anything, good or bad. Pam, a while back, she was helping Carly set up a budget plan. And so she was going through that and, you know, kind of setting that all up, saying, okay, this is how much you have to work with. You got these scholarships, you've got this loan, you've got this, and here's your expenses. And she's laying it all out. And a couple of her friends from university were there, and they were looking. They got wide-eyed. They're like, wow, never seen this before. Like planning for money? We thought you just keep spending. And they were fascinated, but they were also, particularly one was a bit horrified. And she says, oh, my gosh, I'm in trouble. I am so in trouble. I am in so much debt. I can't handle my spending. I just keep spending and going into more and more debt. I have no idea how you do this. And so Pam talked to her a little bit that day. And in essence, she said, you know, you may not immediately be able to resolve all of your current debts that you've incurred to this point, but you can keep it from getting worse by setting up some kind of a budget, making some kind of a plan, like stop the bleeding or at least slow it down. And then she said to her, if you do nothing or if you aim at nothing, you will certainly hit it. And I've told that to people different times when they kind of get this feeling like, well, there's so much and I just can't do it all. Well, if you try nothing, you will certainly get nothing. If you aim at nothing, you will surely hit it. And I think that is one of the sort of comforting lies of complacency that says, oh, well, can't stop it anyway. It's just going to happen. Which goes on until the bank forecloses and you go into bankruptcy and things get even worse than they have been. Or you've tapped out all your family and friends and you owe everybody and your brother and have to leave the country. We as individuals, even as a church, may not be able to reverse the movement in North America away from godly and Christian thinking and teaching and moral principles or things that are considered spiritual issues. We may not be able to reverse all that's been done in the last 50 to 100 years. And there's been a lot. We've gone from a country with 95% Christians who had reasonably consistent ideas about things, even if everybody didn't keep their morals up to snuff, they at least knew about them and recognized that at least if you did something wrong, it was wrong. Now it's like, well, everybody has their own right and wrong. Even if we can't undo all of that, we can do something to not be swept up in it, and perhaps we are still able to influence those who are still searching for answers. And I believe we can do more than that, but we can at least do that. We may not be able to reverse the laws on gay marriage or abortion or euthanasia or all those things that have come upon us, but we may be able to make some changes. If we aim at nothing, we will surely hit the mark. And I think that's part of what happened back in the 40s and 50s, when basically the church was so focused on the end times and so focused on a very small window of what they were doing, they kind of let the rest of society do its own thing, because well, it's all going to come to an end anyway. Let the Antichrist have it. Well, he took it, if you want to think of it that way. He's been taking it little by little. And so regardless of how we got there, we're there. And we will need God's help. I don't think we can really affect any significant changes in our own lives, let alone society, without God's help. Because you get into a pattern of doing things and a way of thinking, and it's amazing how insidious those ideals that the world holds high begin to be our ideals. We just get fed that 100 different ways. And we begin to incorporate that into our thinking without even realizing it. We need God's help. And it's not like setting up a budget where you can just say, okay, these are my resources and this is, you know, and I can balance it all out. It's not that simple. But given the method of engaging God's help that has been given to us in Scripture, it always involved asking for that help through something that we used to know in the olden days as prayer. When we think, you know what, the world is changing and not sure I want it to change the way it's changing and I need God's help, nothing has really shifted as far as God's concerned. And he said, if you need help, ask for it. And the way you ask for it is through this thing called prayer. In the parable of the persistent widow, she was the one that kept coming to the unjust judge. He didn't give a rip about the woman or her problem. She's just like, just go away, woman. I don't care about justice. I'm an unjust judge. I'm not a just judge. You got the wrong judge here. So she kept coming. I need justice. I need justice. And it's a parable, so we're not told exactly what she was coming for. She was coming for justice. And even though he didn't believe in justice, finally, just to shut her up, he says, here you go. Do whatever it was she asked. She got justice. Just so that she would go away and stop bugging him. Jesus gives this parable of this woman who got what she wanted from an unjust judge because of her constant petitions, and gave her what was described this way. The two key things that come out of this parable. It's Luke chapter 18. Sorry, I should have given you that. Luke 18 and verse 1. This is the descriptor before this parable is given of what this parable is about. Then Jesus, Luke 18 and 1, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Two things that were key in this story. Always pray and not give up. There isn't another method of engaging God's help. And there is a principle of being consistent, not giving up. Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. And I'm going to read it from the Message because I really like how this was worded in the Message. Don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled in a flame. Be alert servants of the Master. Cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. The time not to give up is when it's difficult. And we're to pray even harder. Don't give up. And the easiest way to burn out is to just simply give in to the busyness and the push of life and let it run you for a while. If you let life run you instead of you running your life, you find that you will quickly burn out, both emotionally and physically. Society's competing message is not unlike the philosophy of the rich fool in another parable of Jesus, Luke chapter 12 and verse 19. This is what the rich fool thought in his mind. You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. That is the world's message to a prosperous society. There's lots of money. You can go borrow more. Approved. Approved. You're approved. If you own your house, you're approved. You can get money anytime you want. All the cash stores saying, for only $20, you can have $300 for a week. And it's only 540% interest. We were working that out the other day. You got lots. There's money everywhere. It grows on every tree. And that's the subtle or not so subtle message of society, is the message that Jesus said the guy was foolish. He said, this day your life will be required of you. In other words, you're focused on the temporary things and you think you've got it made because you've taken care of the short window of temporary things. For a little while, you've got lots of money, kick back, take it easy. And he's saying the eternal is just around the corner. And you've missed that. This fall, we will be teaching, starting next Sunday, a series on prayer. And this is kind of like the warm-up to that, sort of rally the troops. Because while we vaguely know it is important, we also have shown, and I'm not talking about just this church, this is a North America problem. It's probably a New World problem. Doesn't seem to be as big a thing in the developing world because they know about prayer. And they're praying a lot because they have a lot of needs. They have a lot of hurting. They have a lot of... they don't have people paying for their medical and taking care of all of their problems, whether they can work or can't work. And if they work, they get a lot even more prosperity. They don't have any of that. But in the first world, it is something that while we kind of vaguely have known it is important, we have shown by absence in prayer meetings, for instance, that it is not an urgent priority. The churches were full of praying people after 9/11. Something bad happens and all of a sudden, oh yeah, we should pray. But we're almost lulled to sleep so quickly that they very quickly emptied out of the churches and went back once they realized the world wasn't going to come crashing in. And that life could go on because they kept getting that message. Everything's fine. Everything's fine. We'll get bin Laden. We're on it. And oh, good. Good, because I wanted to play golf next Thursday, and I was wondering about that. Spending all my days in prayer at the church. Like, that's, what is that? And it may be partly because we don't fully understand all the mechanics of prayer, if you will. But it's also sometimes good just to revisit this basic discipline in order to get energized to do it. And as we were preparing for this, and Pam did a lot of the preparing by finding a good study book that she read through and highlighted some ideas that we will further develop as we move into the fall. The verse that will be the keynote of the studies, the starting point and perhaps the sort of the anchor, if you will, is found in James chapter 5, verse 16. Right near the end of James' short letter. James chapter 5 is the latter part of verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, or is powerful and effective, the new NIV says. Translation, when done consistently and properly, prayer brings significant positive results. And we're not given any other real effective tool like this by God. He said, you got to talk to me. If you don't talk to me, we can't work together. And so if we want God, I mean, it's kind of like we're walking everywhere when we've got a car in the garage. And said, well, if you want to get there faster, more effectively, and have more power, there's keys hanging up there, and you take those keys, you put them in the ignition, you put gas in the car, you got a few things you have to do, but then eventually you're cruising. And prayer is the thing that is crucially important to the church being effective, and for the individual to be effective, and for our families to be effective. And it's not about more prosperity and more perfect health. I mean, God does gift us with the things that we need, and gifts us with signs and wonders and healings and all of those things. And you would think that that would be enough. You know, if we could get enough healings going on in the church, then we'd start a revival. And in some days, some portions of history, that did work. I don't even know if that would work today. I think we're hanging a lot on that if we're saying, oh, if we could just have enough miracles. Maybe God's saying, guys, you forgot. You're supposed to talk to me and do what I say, not what you think I'm going to say. Because in Jesus' day, he did all the miracles, and there were those that said, it's not impressive to me. And so I don't know what God's going to do or how he's going to do it. I don't want to tell him what he's got to do and how he's got to do it. I need to ask him what he's going to do and tell me, if he is able to, and I know he is, what's my part? What is my role in this? And if my role is to pray for a lot of sick people and have them healed, then God will tell me, and he'll still have to do the healing part. If it is to go and feed the poor, which churches and church movements have done that at certain times, orphanages, other feeding programs that have gotten people engaged again with their faith in God, then we'll do that. And if he's saying, go get the addicts and set up a recovery home and get them free from their addictions, we'll go do that. I don't know what God's going to say. He might be none of the above. But we need to get back to prayer. So just encouragement today to have sort of a heads up in the next few weeks. We're going to look at all the different aspects of prayer, because we think we know how to pray. And I was challenged when I look at that. I'm thinking, you know what? There's a lot about prayer that I have forgotten even exists. Because prayer gets scrunched down to the 5 minutes in church, or maybe 10 minutes if the person is long-winded, where we pray for requests. That is one piece of prayer. But it is not prayer in its entirety. And so we're going to be looking into the expanded version of prayer as a lifestyle rather than just something we do once in a while. Okay. Father, we thank you today. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would stir us up, that we wouldn't be lulled into a sense of complacency that everything is fine just because our bills are paid. And Lord, help us to be hungry for you and desperate for your kingdom to be preached in this world, communicated in a way that people can understand it, of people that are so disconnected from you and from your truth. Lord, I pray, help us to be effective. Teach us. Teach us how to reach the people that are walking beside us in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in this day and age. From all that they have taken in and all that they have been convinced of as normal, we are giving them a message that's different. But Lord, you know how to speak to their hearts. Help us to get beyond the mind to the heart. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.